Please stand with me as we read our scriptures for this morning from Matthew chapter 5. And if you need a church Bible, Rob and David have the church Bibles. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 5 on page 810 of the church Bibles. And then we will read from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Which is on page 978, Ephesians chapter 4. So first, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And then from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, starting in verse 25. And this is on page 978 of the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, reading through verse 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us so clearly. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have bound yourself to us, that we have been bought at a price, the precious blood of Jesus, that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, and we are the bride of Christ. May we remember that we belong to you and that what you have done in forgiving us and setting us right with God is the beginning of how you desire to work in our lives, that we have come to faith in you, trusting in your once-for-all sacrifice, and trusting in the power of your resurrection, that you have come, Jesus, to give us life to the full. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Somebody asked me, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I said, "Anger." So I'll start with a humorous story. An American was spending several months in Brazil on business, so he decided to visit a church while he was in the country. The church was nearly full, so an usher found a seat for the American in the front row next to a very tall man and his family. Not familiar with that church's service, the American decided to do whatever the tall Brazilian man next to him did. When the tall man stood up, the American man stood up. When the tall man sat down, the American sat down. When the man bowed his head in prayer, the American bowed his head in prayer. When the family in the first row knelt to pray, the American did so as well. Midway through the service, he was enjoying himself and not feeling too much out of place. The next segment of the service was a little more subdued. The pastor spoke at length in Portuguese for several minutes. Then the tall man next to the American rose to his feet. The American, not wanting to be left out, quickly decided to stand up also, but he was immediately pushed back into his seat by the tall Brazilian man. The American did not understand this rude action by the man next to him. After the service concluded, the Brazilian man tried to explain to the American in Portuguese the reason for his sudden rudeness. The pastor approached, overhearing the conversation, and then began laughing. The American decided to speak up. "What's so funny? He pushed me down during the service." The pastor reassured the American in simple English, "It's nothing wrong with you, sir. We had just dedicated this family's child, and I had asked the congregation, will the father of this baby please stand up?" So the Brazilian man's action may have been an example of righteous anger. You'll notice in your Bibles these 6 weeks that we're taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount, these next number of weeks. In each of the six paragraphs, you'll see the beginning phrase in Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, do not murder." And then Jesus says, "But I tell you." And you'll find that phrase repeated in Matthew chapter 5 over the next number of paragraphs. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And so I think for a minute we need to understand the contrast that Jesus is making between his teaching and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. But more broadly, we need to understand the relationship between Christ and the Old Testament law. So just a few notes in your sermon outline that are a little bit of a review from last week, but I want us to keep that in mind because we need to understand how Jesus is affirming the Old Testament, but then also contrasting his teaching with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So first of all, Jesus affirmed the goodness and the authority of the Old Testament law. You have some prominent evangelical leaders recently who have said, "Well, you don't really need the Old Testament to explain the gospel," which is kind of shocking because there's a heretic number of years ago in the early church, Marcion, who basically said, "Okay, the Old Testament, that's the angry God. The New Testament, that's the nice God. And we want to keep all the nice stuff and we want to leave behind the Old Testament." And you have people struggling today to say, "Well, how do we continually apply the Old Testament?" Well, Jesus affirmed the authority and the goodness of the Old Testament law. He says, "For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Secondly, Jesus affirmed the demands of God's law. Notice how he says, "We will be held accountable. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so Anthony's illustration from last week I thought was really good, the idea of pedaling a bike. You know, you need both pedals, both legs going to pedal the bike. And so God holds us accountable not only for our obedience to his law, but also for our example. And so think of those as the two pedals of the bike. Are we obeying his law in our own lives? And then secondly, are we setting an example for others? And then lastly, Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law through his life and through his death on the cross. So that is Romans 10:4. I'm so glad Anthony ended the message with this last week. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law, the telos. The Greek word there means essentially ultimate purpose, the end goal. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in the righteousness that we receive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, in that righteousness, God considers us, God sees us, looks upon us as having met all of the requirements of His righteous law. Amen? That's wonderful. That's wonderful because God sees us as His children, as those who are in Jesus Christ. So whenever I'm preaching to you, what I'm saying is I never want you to come here and feel that you have to do more and more to be a Christian, to become a Christian. Because God has saved us by grace through faith. We receive the free gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. But I also want you to understand that as we have relationship with Christ by faith, that is the free gift of righteousness, is there more for us to do? Yes, absolutely yes. And so God desires us to participate in His kingdom work and to continue to strive by the energy of the Holy Spirit to carry out what He puts in front of us. So this also from the book of Romans, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So becoming a Christian is not that you are doing these bad things and all of a sudden you stop doing those bad things and you start doing these good things. That may be indicative of someone's life, but that doesn't make you a Christian because you can never meet the demands of God's law. And so Paul says, we have died from the law. Christ has nailed that to the cross for us through His death so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law through His life and through His death on the cross. That we are now joined to Jesus Christ to serve freely. And one side note I want to make is that in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that Jesus takes the Old Testament law and He reinterprets it contrary to what the scribes and the Pharisees of His day were teaching. But He also emphasizes the positive obedience to God's law. We think of the Old Testament as, you know, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie, do not covet. We think of all the commands of avoidance. Don't do all these things. But Jesus then takes that and says, the true heart obedience then is the positive obedience of those commands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And tell the truth, speak the truth to one another. And in contrast to do not covet, be content with what you have. So there's an element of positive obedience. And if we only focus on the commands of avoidance, so to speak, I think we're missing out on the blessing of how God works in our lives and how God satisfies us by His grace as we walk step by step with Him. So there's an element of positive obedience that God wants us to have. So Christ affirmed the goodness and authority of the law. He affirmed the demands of the law, and He came to completely fulfill the law. Now, the next point is that these next number of weeks, He gives us six examples of true righteousness, that is, pure heart obedience to God. This isn't the righteousness that saves us. This isn't the righteousness that is granted to us by faith in Jesus Christ. This is how righteousness works itself out in our lives in obedience. So what is He contrasting? Jesus is contrasting the true meaning and intent of the law with the false teaching and casuistic interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Casuistry. That's all that legal stuff. You know, you have what are those commercials on the radio where it's regular speed and then they give all the disclaimers at like triple speed at the end? That's casuistry. That's, oh, here's all the qualifications. Well, what the scribes and Pharisees were doing were they were taking the Old Testament law And they were saying, okay, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. All right, now let's make a list of what qualifies as work on the Sabbath and what doesn't qualify as work. And so when Jesus heals a man in the temple, it's radical because you weren't supposed to heal on the Sabbath, because applying ointment to a particular wound, that was considered work. And so Jesus is not, remember, Jesus is not contrasting his teaching to some sort of inadequacy of God's law in the Old Testament. God's law as given to Moses was holy, righteous, and good, Paul says in Romans 7. He is contrasting his teaching and his authority with the false interpretation and the traditional teaching that the people had received from the rabbis over time. All right, so next, where does that leave us? So he gives us these examples of true obedience to God's law. So here's an example. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. God's commandment, honor your father and mother. The false teachers of Jesus' day held to the tradition of Corban, which was a tradition designating a financial gift to God. They could actually avoid helping or honoring their parents. So I'll just turn over there, and you can listen to this as I read it. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say," again, he's contrasting the commandment with their interpretation of it, "but you say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you have gained from what you would have gained from me is Corban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." So what had the people done? They had come up with a creative way of saying, "Oh, I'm going to give this financial gift to the church. And that way, when my parents come to me and say, 'Can you help us?' I can say, 'Oh, I'm fulfilling the law of God. I can't help you.'" And Jesus says, "You're following the traditions of men, and you're basically ignoring the commandment of God." So there's many other examples like that, but they had come up with their own version of the law. They were breaking the true intent of the law. So with regards to anger, Jesus says, "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" our equivalent might be something like blockhead. You know, the Lucy and Charlie Brown, you know, "You blockhead," will be liable to the hell of fire. So the scribes and the Pharisees, how did they reinterpret God's law? They said, "Well, as long as you don't technically commit murder or homicide, then you've kept this commandment, 'You shall not murder.' If you didn't actually cause anyone's death, you have kept the law." Now, anger is something that's probably, I have the most sermon illustrations on anger on my computer, not only because it starts with A and I keep them alphabetically, but it's just one of the most common things that we deal with as human beings. So I thought, you know, this was an interesting question I was thinking during the week is, well, what's wrong with being angry? I mean, sometimes we're supposed to get angry, right? Where's the outrage, we hear one another say in society sometimes. Well, we have to differentiate between malicious anger and righteous anger. Here's a quote that I found that I thought is helpful in terms of thinking about, well, how is malicious anger different from righteous anger? "Anger is a divinely implanted emotion. Closely allied to our instinct for right, it is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you really love righteousness." So there is such a thing as righteous anger, and Jesus displayed that many times with the scribes and the Pharisees. But we have to ask ourselves, when I feel angry, when I am expressing anger, am I using it for constructive spiritual purposes?
Of course.
Probably most of the time not, right? Think of all the culturally acceptable ways we express our anger. I mean, think of all the ways in which society sort of permits the expression of anger. One, online product reviews. You know, we write those as if someone is never going to read them. You know? What if we just made someone's day horrible in the office because they read our online product review? Facebook and Instagram posts, bumper stickers, the jokes we tell can be an expression of anger. Gossip. You know, when we talk to someone about someone else, and we say things like, I can't believe that person treated me that way. And we're upset. Cursing in foul language. Laying on the horn in the car. Giving an evil eye. I'll tell you a funny story. When Emily and I were not too many years into our marriage, she was working part-time in Michigan at a adoption foster care agency, and they had this banquet. Once a year they had a banquet. I think this was before we had kids. And they had a banquet at the local Holiday Inn or convention room, whatever it was. Nick, thanks for coming in. Friend of my brother-in-law, Nick. They had this banquet at the local Holiday Inn, and it was an annual fundraiser banquet. So I said, oh, I'll leave the office at 6:15, and I'll meet you there at 6:30. Well, I was running late. And so the church was on this side of the interstate, and I had to drive across over the overpass to get to the other side to go to the Holiday Inn. And so I was running late. Well, one of Emily's coworkers was running late as well. And I didn't know who was in front of me, but this car pulled right out in front of me as she was coming off the interstate. And I was coming up behind her. I'm late. I need to get there. And I pull up. I drive up right beside her. And then I realized, it was her coworker, which we had met several times, had to our house for dinner, all this kind of thing. I'm like, and then, of course, I'm thinking, well, maybe she's not going the same place I'm going. Well, she pulls in right next to me, and I'm sitting in my car in shame, like this. Like, I'll just wait until you go in the room. But think about this. Merlin Boshuizen, I don't know if I'm saying that name right, Merlin Boshuizen set up an organization, a company, I think, called Car Smash in Amsterdam. It's a junkyard where you can come with your group of whoever you would like to come with or just by yourself to get out all of your pent-up anger by taking a sledgehammer, a golf club, or a crowbar to an automobile of your choice. And, of course, according to their website, it says, we have all the legalities taken care of. And they show somebody in a big orange jumpsuit with safety glasses, taking a sledgehammer to the car. He says, I describe it as the ultimate anger management. The windows are super fun to start with. So people are paying to let out their anger. Now, there may be some, physiological value in that. But we ask the question, what's wrong with being angry? Well, here's the deal. Simply releasing anger doesn't necessarily address the root cause of anger. Anger is a secondary emotion in the sense that there is something that has triggered a thought in your mind, and you have made a judgment, you and I have made a judgment, and therefore we are frustrated, we are angry over either we feel we've been mistreated or we feel that there is a wrong that has been done. So there is a judgment in our mind and our heart that comes before that anger is expressed. Americans are not a patient people, according to an AP survey. a survey of 1,003 adults. I'm not sure when this was taken. Waiting in line, most people take an average of 17 minutes to lose their patience. On hold on the phone, most people lose patience in 9 minutes. I lose patience if I can't do what I need to do online and I actually have to call on the phone. Right? I mean, that's the way our society is. Men lose their patience about 3 minutes earlier than women. That's no surprise. People with less education and lower income have more patience than people with college degrees or higher income. Maybe they expect more. People who live in rural areas have more patience than people who live in cities. We are generally not patient people. So what Jesus does here with anger is, instead of narrowing the commandment and saying this is exactly what you need to do to obey the commandment, he broadens it. He broadens it. He says it's not just about committing homicide. It's about anger in your heart, hatred in your heart that is expressed through words. Unjust anger is murder in God's sight. Jesus is not giving three separate gradations of sin. He does mention the council, which would have been the Jewish Sanhedrin, that group of 70 leaders that governed the religious court of the Jewish people. He's not giving three gradations of sin. He's saying, look, you are liable to judgment for the words that you issue, for the intent of your heart. When have you and I had such thoughts as, I wish that person would just be gone? When have you been wronged by that person and you have wished something worse on them? We all have done that, haven't we? 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, we know that God saves murderers. I mean, King David had Uriah killed after he had adultery with Bathsheba. But what Jesus is getting at is essentially the attitude of the heart. If the attitude of the heart is, what's the minimum I can do to consider myself obeying God's command, then there's something wrong on the inside. And we immediately see that God's law is a mirror that shows us our need for grace. Now, Jesus thankfully shows us two positive ways of obedience to this commandment. And the first is verse 23 and 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So the first is in the context of the church. You come to give an offering, you bring your dish for potluck, you're about to take communion, or you come to the church prayer time and you remember your brother has something against you. Now notice, I think Jesus is pressing the issue and he's saying, you have done something that has offended your brother. Your brother has something against you. It's not his problem, it's your problem. It's you have done something so that he is offended by you. What's the solution? Is the solution to say, well, he's got to grow up? Or that's his problem? Or we try to cover it up with a religious gesture. Oh, I know I lost it with that guy on the road this week, but I gave an extra 20 in the offering box. You know, that kind of covers it up. Jesus is saying your gift to God can wait because your worship is hypocrisy in God's eyes because you have harbored hatred in your heart. Be reconciled to your brother. That means go meet face to face with him and talk to him. You know, we're in our day and age, we think that we can issue an apology on Twitter, you know, and it'll be accepted. Or we can put something on Facebook or, you know, oh, I'm sorry I did this. Avoiding human interaction. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So the longer you wait, the harder it becomes, the more the devil gets a foothold in our lives. Let me give you an example of a positive practice that helps us with anger. Abraham Lincoln's Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton, was angered by an army officer who accused him of favoritism. Stanton complained to Lincoln, who suggested that Stanton write the officer a sharp letter. Stanton did and showed the strongly worded letter to the president. Lincoln inquired, "What are you going to do with it?" Stanton replied, "I'm going to send it." Lincoln shook his head. "You don't want to send that letter," he said. "Put it in the stove. That's what I do when I have written a letter while I'm angry. It's a good letter, and you had a good time writing it, and you feel better. But now burn it and write another one." Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. So that was Lincoln's approach to say, and it's often said that he would by practice often write two letters if he was upset. The first letter was deliberately to get out those feelings. The second was to be tactful and discreet. The other example is more in the context of the community, not in the church. Verse 25 and 26, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So this would be, I think, in some sense, our equivalent of settling out of court. And Jesus is saying, don't come to terms with your accuser. Don't wait. There's an urgency, an issue of urgency to it. When we ignore anger, it doesn't go away. It just comes out somewhere else. I mean, it's like those little Play-Doh things that you have where they have the little shapes, you know, that you can mush it into. Haven't you been playing with those recently? You know the Play-Doh things? Where you take, it's like a little mini Play-Doh garlic press, and you take the thing and, you know, and you push the Play-Doh through, and it goes. We think we can just set anger aside. No, we have to deal with it. That means we have to take it to the Lord and ask Him, okay, why am I so angry? Why do I feel slighted? Is it because I was expecting this result? Is it because I am viewing myself as too high in my own eyes? So you take it to the Lord. And Jesus is saying there's an urgency to it. So then the question for some of us is, well, what do I really gain by digging in my heels? You know, it's like that pride thing of, oh, well, I'm not going to call them until they come back to me. You know, they're going to be the one that calls me. I'm going to show them. Well, what good does that do? What do you really gain by digging in your heels? We need to be careful, because what we lose by digging in our heels may be our Christian witness to someone who's not a believer in Christ. And so if we insist on being right, or we insist on staying angry, we may lose our witness to others. Lastly, Romans 12, 17 and 18. Repay no one for evil, evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. That's what God calls us to. Let me close with this. A man visited the same Starbucks each morning to get his coffee. He greeted the barista with courtesy, but in return, he always received a less than friendly response. As the cup was shoved toward him without much concern, the customer smiled and wished the barista a nice day. On one occasion, a friend was traveling with him and observed, "Does he always treat you so rudely?" The man said, "Yes, unfortunately he does." His friend said, "So why are you so nice to him when he is so short with you?" He said, "Because I don't want him to decide how I am going to respond. I don't want him to decide how I am going to respond. Jesus goes right to our hearts, and he says, there are things going on in your heart that need addressed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is in you, in Jesus, forgiveness and cleansing. And we would all like to say, that was just once and once I'm forgiven that I'll never sin again. But Lord, we know the reality of life is different. We know that we continually stumble and fall and fail in many ways. But yet we pray as believers in Christ that you would put that new heart and new spirit in us. And we trust that you have done that when we have received you by faith, that your Holy Spirit works in us to respond differently and to live out the law of Christ, faith working itself through love. Holy Spirit, I ask you to work in our hearts now as we continue to worship you. Draw out in us what needs to be dealt with, and may we put it before you with the relief that you, Jesus, have borne our burdens. We ask this in your name. Amen.